Well, last week we finished our series of sermons through the book of Romans. Next week, hopefully, we'll be starting a new series. But this morning, then, I wanted to do something as a bit of a one-off. Tonight, we've got our prayer meeting. Not everybody can make the Tuesday afternoon Bible study and prayer meeting. So this evening, we have our first prayer meeting at 4:30. And partly for that reason, I thought it might be good for us to look today at the theme of prayer. I doubt that there's anyone in this room, maybe not anyone in this world, in fact, who couldn't pray more, who couldn't pray better. And for that reason, then, to encourage our prayers, this morning I just wanted to remind ourselves of three important points. Now, there are many, many things we could say about the subject of prayer. We could talk about prayer between now and the end of the universe and keep on digging up new treasures. But there are just three things I wanted to meditate upon, just three things that I wanted to bring before you to remind you of this morning. And I say I want to remind you of these things because I'm not going to say anything new this morning. In fact, everything I say this morning is going to be very, very obvious. But I am going to tell you things that we could easily forget. And if we're going to pursue a healthy Christian prayer life then it's vital that we have these points clearly before our eyes. So I have three points. And my first is this. Prayer is paradise. Prayer is paradise. I want you to imagine a green upland area through which flows a silver river. Trace this river downstream a little, and then watch as it breaks up into four separate rivers. And it's around this point then that we find a garden growing up along the banks of this river, being watered by this river. And it's a beautifully arranged garden. It's full of lots of interesting trees and plants, many of which are heavy with fruits. And this is the Garden of Eden. God has planted it within the land of Eden. And strolling around this garden is a gardener. And his name is Adam. And of course, we don't know much about what Eden was like exactly for Adam and for his wife. It certainly wasn't glory. It wasn't what we're looking forward to in the resurrection. But it was good. It was very good. And for the time being then, it was totally free from sin, and it was a delightful place. In fact, the word Eden itself means something like place of pleasure or place of delight. That's what Eden was like. That's what that beautiful garden was like for that man, Adam, and his wife. It was a delight. It was the meeting place, we could say, between heaven and earth, between man and God. And in fact, the scriptures lead us to believe that man and God had an intimate kind of relationship in that garden. Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So, fascinating idea, isn't it? As the day becomes evening and Eden starts to cool down, God himself comes out for a walk, takes in the fresh air, maybe munches on a pear, and generally enjoys himself in this good creation he has made. And more than that then, the text gives us the impression that it was also the Lord's custom not just to walk around the garden himself, but to engage with Adam himself. I mean, why else would the Lord need to call out that question in chapter 3, verse 9? Where are you? He's looking for Adam because Adam's normally there to be seen. He's normally spending time with Adam. Adam is hiding in that particular instance in chapter 3. And so the picture then we have then is of a creator who's never been aloof from his creation. And it gets confusing and complicated, of course, when we start to ask difficult questions about exactly in what form the Lord is present in that garden, what he can do, what he can't do. I said a moment that he's munching on a pear. You might have questions about that. But in some capacity, he's always engaged with his creation. He's always enjoyed his creation. And this is what paradise is like for Adam. It's God and man spending time together and enjoying each other's company, each other's closeness, each other's proximity. Enjoying the pleasure of conversation, we could say. You know, whether you're an extrovert or you're an introvert, you all know that pleasure, don't you? That pleasure of conversation. That pleasure of spending time with a friend. On those occasions where you arrange to meet up with that friend or that brother or sister or that child who you haven't seen for such a long time, and you've arranged then for very little to happen, in fact. You've arranged just to meet up. Maybe you're going out for a walk. Maybe you're sitting down and having a meal together. But really, the sole objective of what you're doing is simply spending time with each other, being in each other's company. And that alone is fresh air to your lungs. It's one of the good things in life, being able to do that. It's one of the great pleasures God has given us. Now, imagine what it must have been like then for Adam to spend time doing that in that garden of delight with his God. For God to be able to walk alongside his image bearer, the servant with his master, the student with his teacher, as two friends, together roaming through that garden and roaming together through infinite planes of conversation, knowledge exchanged, each taking enormous pleasure in the other. This holy, happy communion of minds and hearts together there in the garden. That was a key component of paradise. Having that communion with God for Adam was paradise. And imagine then at the end of that good day's work in the garden, harvesting the crop or planting a tree or whatever it is that Adam's doing, just as the sun begins to sink in the sky and casts its golden hues over those glorious vistas and lights up the river, and there's the two of them then, and the gentle breeze is blowing over them, and Adam bringing up his observations, his thoughts of the day, his ideas, his theorems before the Lord God of heaven, making inquiries, and the Lord listening by his side patiently and thoughtfully and responding to him and guiding him in the way of all truth. Never had there been conversations on earth so stimulating, so exciting, so deep, so rich as those in the garden. We might think of the conversations that the disciples had with their resurrected Lord in those days between his rising and his ascension. I'm sure those days were thrilling, exciting, stimulating days for the disciples. And likewise then for Adam in that garden with his God. That's what paradise was like for Adam. That's what paradise meant to him. Now, it goes without saying that this is a paradise which has been lost. And right now, we're not in that garden, are we? We're all very much aware of the fact that we're not in that garden. And the relationship then breaks down between Adam and his God. At a formal level, the relationship is severed. And even at a practical level then, as you read on from Genesis, you find that there's this gradual distancing between God and man. They talk less and less. They spend time together less and less. Yes, God does appear in some form to a man like Abraham, for example. Yes, we're told that Enoch walked with God in some sense. But also we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so I think in that little phrase alone, we have to accept that from the very earliest days, something has fundamentally changed in the relationship between man and his God. The Lord is no longer at hand anymore. He has to be called upon. And I think actually for that reason, it's unhelpful when people talk about prayer as if it is just this casual conversation that we have with God. People do talk about it like that, don't they? I said this, and the Lord said this to me back, and I said this, as if they have this relationship that Adam had in the garden, but they don't have that. We don't have that. Nobody has that. Nobody on earth has that. It's very misleading, I think, when people talk in those terms. Because paradise is lost. But, having said that, and this is what it's so important we don't forget, that's not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the story for us Christians. Because while the original paradise might have been lost, for all of those of us who are in Christ, who are believing in him, another paradise is coming. And when that final paradise arrives, in the form of the new creation, Eden will be restored, and the paradise of Eden will be restored. On that day that we're looking forward to, we really will walk and talk again with our Saviour. We won't merely call out, we will speak with him. And the words of God will not be limited to the biblical text. They will not be limited to the general revelation of the creation. They'll not be limited to trying to scrutinize the mystery of providence. No, God will actually talk audibly into our ears. That's what our relationship will be like with him in that day. And the thing that I really want to emphasize to you now then is that while that paradise, that new paradise, is not yet here, some of the blessings of it, for us Christians, should be beginning to seep into our lives. To put it this way, if you're a Christian this morning, you are on speaking terms with your God in a way that most people are not. He wants to speak with you. He wants to listen to you. He wants you to share your thoughts with him. And doesn't that fact alone, then, not excite you tremendously? Living the Christian life means learning to walk and talk with your God again. It means gradually returning to that communion of Eden. It means doing what Jesus did and withdrawing from time to time for the sole purpose of spending time with your Father. Now, I'm not saying that God will always feel close. At times he might feel very distant. In fact, to Jesus, at times he felt completely distant there on the cross. And even as Jesus lived his daily life, he didn't have the kind of relationship that Adam had there in the garden. No, there wasn't an audible voice talking back into Jesus' head at every moment. He was praying to the silence around him. But nevertheless, he had that intimate relationship with his Father. He was cultivating that, and so can we. As Christians, we can cultivate a sense of God's proximity, his closeness to us, through prayer. We can go for a walk out into the fields and lift up our voice as we do so, as if we're speaking to our closest friend, because we are. We can withdraw privately into our room, as Jesus recommends, and close the door and whisper our most sincere, deepest concerns to our closest friend, because he is there in that room with us. And as we do that, then, that should be the beginning of paradise. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he knows he's writing to saints who have many reasons in this life to be anxious. And he says this to them, he says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul is telling these Philippians to make their anxious requests known to God. And we'll talk a bit later on about the importance of making requests to God. But for now, notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Let your requests be known to God and God will give you all of your requests." No, he says, Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So the idea seems to be that in the simple act of prayer, making your anxieties known to the Lord, offering up your requests, your needs to him, in simply doing that, something of his proximity will be felt. You will experience a peace which does pass all understanding. Something of paradise will flow into your ordinary life and reassure you. And I suppose all I'm wanting to say to you at this point in this sermon is, if anything that I've said so far is true, then why not pray? Why not pray? Why not, at this point in your life, draw close to the one who you will be spending all eternity with? Why not try to pursue as much of Adam's Eden pleasure as is possible for you? Start talking with your God. Start opening your mouth, opening your heart. Allow it all to flow out. Ask him for his wisdom. Ask him for his peace. Ask him your questions. Share it all and begin to find a paradise in doing that. Prayer is paradise. Secondly, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. There's nothing in our Reformed faith which should make us embarrassed about prayer. Now, we are a church which basically follows the Reformed tradition, and part of that means that we believe in a God who is sovereign, a God who has preordained the end from the beginning. All things that come to pass on heaven and on earth, down to the tiniest detail, all conform to the plan of God from the beginning of eternity. God is sovereign over all. That's what we believe as Reformed Christians. But here's a question then. If that's really true, and if all events are fixed in the plans of God, then why pray? Isn't prayer futile? I mean, after all, surely our little prayers can't alter God's eternal plan. Why pray? Well, I think the answer we give to that question is this. No, our prayers cannot alter God's eternal plan, but they do play their part in God's eternal plan. Let me put it like this. The God who plans to give Jimmy his football is the God who first gives Jimmy the desire to ask for it. Our God is sovereign over both Jimmy getting his football and Jimmy requesting his football, if I can put it like that. Or let me give you a clearer, more biblical example. Of all the events that take place in history, surely Christians can agree that the day of the Lord's return is appointed. It's a fixed day in the mind of God. What does the scripture say? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, we can set aside the question about what the Son knows and what the angels know, and we don't want to get into that for now. But at the very least, that verse tells us that the Father knows when that final day will arrive. The day of the Lord's return is fixed in his plans, and there is no flexibility about it. There's a calendar in God's eternal throne room, and there is circled on that particular day the event of the Lord's coming, and nothing can change that. That is true. And we believe that as Reformed Christians. And I think all Christians ought to believe that. But remember this. That doesn't mean that we as Christians can just sit back and wait for that day to take place. No, the scriptures actually encourage us to pray for it, to ask that it might take place. The concluding words of scripture give expression to that prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, is how Revelation ends. the Lord's Prayer that we just read has something of that in it. Thy kingdom come. And that means then that when the Lord does return, he will return in response to those prayers. There is a real sense in which those prayers will beckon him out of heaven. A sense in which those prayers will hasten the day. Just like how we read in Exodus, God sees the groaning of his people in Egypt and he acts then to deliver them in response to their groaning. In the same way, he will bring final deliverance to us, his praying children. So, there's nothing inconsistent with believing in a sovereign God and the power of prayer. God has appointed prayer as the means by which he will make his plans happen. Your prayers really are powerful. That's my point. You know, I've been asked by Christians, by non-Christians, the question, does prayer really work? And in fact, I've even heard Christians say from time to time, well, I've tried prayer, but it doesn't really work. And I don't really like that word work when applied to prayer. You know, medicine might work or not work. Magic might work or not work. A mechanism might work or not work. You can't really apply that word to the eternal God and man's communion with God. You can't really talk about prayer in those terms. It's a personal communion. It involves worship and repentance and supplication. To ask the question, does it really work, trivializes what it really means, I think, to pray. But if really what you're asking there, and I guess this is what people really mean, is simply, is prayer effective? Does it actually have any effect? Does it really work in that sense? Can we really make requests of God and expect God to respond to those requests? Well, the answer to that question is most certainly yes, we can. And nothing in our theology should make us awkward about that. Yes, we perhaps do get a bit sceptical when people bring us these stories about so-called answers to prayer. And maybe there is a bit of a muddled theology in those stories. But we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Our prayers really work. They really are effective. The Lord really does respond to our particular supplications. What does James chapter 5 say? It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. He talks about Elijah and how Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain and how it didn't rain and how he then prays again that it would rain and it does rain. The Lord responds to those prayers in the particulars. And that really then is the basic point that I'm wanting to make right now. You know, maybe it's too basic in a sense, but I have a feeling because it's basic, we're prone to doubting it. We should pray because our prayers are powerful. God hears them. God answers them. The New Testament invites us to make requests of God. It encourages our requests. It tells us in that very bold language that we have a God who wants to give us things. And we can pray expecting that he'll answer. Matthew 7, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? That's a bold promise. That's a bold invitation. Matthew 21, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's a bold invitation. That's a bold promise. Now, we know that there are parameters in those promises implied in the words of Jesus. We know, don't we, that our Father is not expecting us to ask for things which are stupid or unhelpful, and often we do that. Our prayers should match up to the priorities of the New Testament, and often they don't. And obviously, even the best of fathers reserve the right to refuse, especially if they want to give us something better and don't want to give us something which will harm us. I mean, remember, in Paul's case, he requests that the Lord would remove that thorn from his side, and the Lord doesn't, because he has something better in store for Paul. But even still, don't miss the obvious. There are real invitations and real promises in the New Testament. Invitations to make known your requests to your Father, and promises that he really will grant you your requests. There is an unmistakable tone of generosity in Jesus' words. And whatever qualifications we might make, we don't want to lose that tone of generosity. Remember, we have a devil out there, a devil who wants us to be skeptical of the Lord's generosity. Remember how in Eden he wants Eve to doubt God's generosity. He wants to break up her relationship with God by getting her to have a skeptical view of God. God is really withholding from you something good. The real reason he isn't letting you have that fruit is because he's a stingy God, because he doesn't want you to have it, because he doesn't have your best interests at heart. That's the lie which he pours into Eve's ears. But I think perhaps the reason we don't pray, making those bold requests of God and making them as often as we ought to, is because part of us somewhere believes those lies. We do think to ourselves from time to time, well, it's no use praying for my life or my friends or my relationships or for this church or for this town, because God doesn't really think much of those prayers. My prayers are powerless. And I'm saying, no, that's wrong. Your prayers are powerful. And God really hears them. And God really answers them. And so let me just remind you, when we gather here at 4:30 this evening, why are we doing that? Why are we meeting up tonight? Is it simply another occasion for fellowship? Is it just to fulfill some kind of duty we feel? Do we feel like we ought to pray and therefore we're going to do it? No, it's because we have real requests that we urgently want to make of our God, and we're laying them before him. And yes, we're there to worship him. Yes, we're there to praise him. Yes, even if we knew that God didn't answer our requests, the desire of our hearts would still be to worship him and praise him. But nevertheless, he has promised to hear us, to listen to us, and to answer us. And it's with that mind frame then that we should be praying this evening. So, prayer is paradise. Prayer is powerful. And then thirdly and finally this morning, prayer is prescribed. Prayer is prescribed. I just mean it's necessary. It's a must. It's something we have to do. It's something we ought to do. Let me remind you of that story from Mark chapter 9. Jesus is descending from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he comes down to the bottom of the mountain, he sees that there's this great squabble going on. And as he looks, he can see in this crowd, there is this crowd of people, but there are also some scribes, and there are also his disciples. And in the middle of it all, then, there's this sad-looking father and his little boy. And no doubt Jesus is thinking as he comes down that mountain, you know, I can't leave them 10 seconds. I've just come up from Elijah and Moses. What a wonderful company to be part of. And now I'm going down to this. But suddenly then the crowd sees Jesus and they start moving towards him. And they all rush towards him. And as he greets them, then he asks them, what's going on? What's the fuss all about? And it turns out that what's happened is that this little boy has a demon, and Jesus' disciples have not been able to cast it out. And remember how that passage in Mark 9 ends. It ends with Jesus talking to his disciples, probably privately, and saying to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Or some versions have prayer and fasting. Now, that sentence at the end is a difficult statement to understand, isn't it? It perhaps fills your mind with all sorts of difficult questions. But at the very least, what does it tell us? It tells us that in trying to cast out this demon, the disciples weren't praying. And you know, it only takes a moment's thought to realize just how absurd that is, how crazy that is. You know, it's one thing to sit down and enjoy your meal and forget after you've started that you haven't given thanks to the Lord. Although often, you know, the sight of that food there before you will just prompt those prayers naturally because it's a lovely plate of food and the Lord's being generous to you. It's one thing to find that you're driving down the motorway and you realise that you haven't prayed for your safety. But again, you know, it might just be a natural anxiety that you have driving down the motorway and so you're prompted to pray anyway. It's one thing to find yourself in a job interview or a stressful exam without having prayed about it beforehand. But then again, you know, it might be the case that those situations are so stressful and important to you that it's impossible for you to enter them without praying beforehand. But it's quite another thing, surely, to start weighing into the world of demons and to start wielding the authority of Jesus Christ and presuming that you're able to cast those demons out without first praying. And that's exactly what these disciples have done. And actually, you read through those chapters in the Gospel of Mark and you find that the disciples are like this. They're not dependent upon the Lord in the way that they should be. They're self-sufficient in their mentality. They're bickering over who should be the greatest. They're talking about having thrones next to Jesus in his kingdom. They're closing their ears deliberately to anything Jesus says about his death. Clearly, at this point in Jesus' ministry, these disciples are going to bed at night with their heads swimming. They're thinking to themselves, we're only just a few wonderful miracles away from the new world order, from entering the throne room, from all of the banquets of the heavenly kingdom, from getting into the history books. That's what they're thinking. And so this proud, self-sufficient spirit is creeping into their ministry. And so it happens then at the bottom of that mountain that this young man and his child, they come along and they come to Jesus, they come to the disciples. And the disciples look at him and they say, oh, it's an evil spirit, is it? Oh, well, this is something of our speciality. You've come to the right place. And they make sure lots of people are watching. They gather a bit of a crowd. Maybe they build up the tension. And then they rebuke the evil spirit with gusto. But nothing happens. The child is just the same as he was before. And why is that the case? Well, here's how I read the text. It's a complicated text, as we've said, but I think the reason nothing happens is because this particular demon isn't a fool. He sees that Jesus is out of the picture. He doesn't encounter the authority of God in the disciples. He simply sees these proud, self-sufficient disciples speaking in their own authority, and he's not scared of self-sufficient disciples. So he sticks around, and he shows them up, and he refuses to be driven out. And Jesus' simple words of advice afterwards are, look, if you're going to cast out demons, if you're going to work miracles, you're going to have to show some humility about it. At the very least, you're going to have to pray. And it's a lesson for us. You know, if we're going to confidently fulfill the Great Commission, if we are going to seek the growth of the kingdom of God in Winlayton, if we're going to wage war with the powers of darkness. We cannot do that without prayer. We read from Ephesians chapter 6 earlier. It talks about doing combat with the schemes of the devil. And how do we do combat with the schemes of the devil? Well, it tells us to put on the full armour of God. But then Paul says, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And this is what I mean then when I'm saying prayer is prescribed. It's a command. It's a necessity. It can't be dropped from the agenda. If we go out into this town and do everything but pray, then we're failing at the first hurdle. It should be obvious, shouldn't it, really, when you think about it? You know, when it comes to expanding God's kingdom, you can't really do that while leaving God out of the picture, can you really? When it comes to God working powerfully in the hearts of unbelievers, you can't really stride into the world and just expect that to happen without praying for it. And yet, sadly, it doesn't seem to be obvious to many people. Christians and Christian ministers and Christian ministries very easily find themselves sailing through this life without a single prayer. And often I think it's the Lord's mercy that they do crash and burn. And so we need to be careful about ourselves. You know, people do sometimes say to me about the church here at Winlayton, "Don't worry, God's going to make this work grow. He's going to make this church grow." And there is a kind of faith and an optimism and expectancy which I appreciate about that, and I probably need more of it myself. But we also need to avoid the attitude of these disciples, a kind of prayerless presumption. Yes, God will work here. Yes, God will bless the church here. Yes, God will prosper it. Well, have you asked him to? Have you prayed that he might? Have you prayed that he might fill us with his Spirit and expand this kingdom? And if you haven't, then your assumption is baseless. Because prayer is prescribed. It's a must. It's not an option. And so I leave us with this thought then this morning. You know, Easter's going to come around soon, and we're going to find ourselves inviting people to our Good Friday service. And we can hand out as many flyers as we like. We can speak to as many people as we like. We can preach as persuasive a message as anything. We can tell ourselves over and over again that the Lord's going to do big things amongst us. And you do hear people talk about their churches like that. But if we do all of that and we do not pray, we're simply expressing the height of arrogance. That's a ridiculous assumption for us to harbour. No, we need to be down on our knees first and foremost, praying that the Lord would bless this church and bless this ministry and bless the people around us. Before everything else, we should pray and pray and pray. Amen.